Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, we're in 1 Samuel 25. I read something really good this week from Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath was a pastor who discipled, among other people, Don McClure, who's been here to share with us in the past. He said, "Victories which I win by the grace of God and through the power of the blood of Jesus cannot impart strength to me for the future. No spiritual triumph in my life can give me the power to resist the devil the next time he comes unless, moment by moment, I'm being kept by his love. Victories which I win by the grace of God and the power of the blood of Jesus cannot impart strength to me for the future. No triumph in my life can give me power to resist the devil the next time he comes, except moment by moment I'm being kept by his love." A pretty profound truth, and I think really well articulated, and a pretty good summary of the chapter that we have before us tonight. If you think back to last week, chapter 24, David enjoyed, by any measure, a really tremendous spiritual victory in his encounter with Saul. Remember, they were in the cave. David was able to sneak up on him. He had Saul right in his sights, had an opportunity to kill him, but he spared him. He did what God had instructed him to do, to not take vengeance, to submit to his leader, what Jesus would later instruct us to do, to love his enemy. He submitted. He didn't take vengeance. But tomorrow and the next day bring with them challenges of their own. And just because he enjoyed, through God's grace, that tremendous victory in that place with that guy on that day is no guarantee that he'll have the same victory tomorrow or a week from next Tuesday. The victories that we enjoy through Christ Jesus actually guarantee that we will have more challenges waiting for us. Satan will make sure of that. And the victory that we have today doesn't mean that the next time we're going to enjoy the same success. In fact, the victory that we have, if we're not careful, can get us so swelled up with pride or so spiritually blind that we actually end up more vulnerable than when we started. And that's something that David is about to find out. Chapter 25, verse 1, Samuel, and this is kind of out of nowhere in our narrative, Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him in his home at Ramah. Kind of a contrast. Saul isn't even dead, and he's already erecting big statues to himself. We saw that a few chapters ago. But Samuel, who was a tremendous man of God, just sort of a humble burial in his backyard at Ramah. Israel never really seemed to appreciate Samuel. I mean, I'm sure it was Samuel's wish that his burial was humble and so forth. But I'm interested that Israel gathers together and laments here, because they never really had a ton of use for the guy while he was alive, but pretty remarkable if we think about it. Mom drops him off in Eli's care when he's 3 years old, and he serves his entire life. Last of the judges, first of the prophets in some respects, anoints two kings. He, in effect, was the transition from the age of the judges to the monarchy over Israel. So that's, in and of itself, substantial accomplishment. Jeremiah, though, points out he was a tremendous man of intercessory prayer. It's mentioned in several Psalms as well. He shows up in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And if we go over to the parallel account to what we're reading here in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read things like he ensured that Israel kept the Passover. Every time Israel goes apostate, they seem to leave behind the observance of the Passover. He makes it his business to make sure that they observe the Passover. He actually began the treasury, we read in Chronicles, so that when it came time to build the temple, there were funds to do that. He started it, David finished that. He actually organized the Levites, so when the temple was built, there was a cadre of Levites to serve in the temple. So a man of tremendous accomplishment, a man of tremendous faith, and if Israel doesn't quite appreciate it or acknowledge it when he's alive, at least they come together and pay their respects after he dies. But one guy doesn't show up. David arose, and he goes the opposite direction. He went down to the wilderness of Paran. Why did he do that? Well, safe bet that Saul would be at the funeral was kind of the politically correct thing to do, it would seem. And at the end of 1 Samuel 24, pretty clear, David still isn't quite ready to trust Saul. And that's going to be with good reason, as we'll see shortly. Now, no question, Samuel knew David loved him. I mean, the relationship between the two was clear. Samuel knew that David loved him. Saul should have too. Samuel knew that David appreciated him. And David, if you track back through the chapters that we've covered, David said the things that he had to say to Samuel when Samuel was still alive. I think that's important. I think that's worth doing in our lives. The last few years, and I haven't done it as well or as thoroughly as I've wanted to, but I've made a point of chasing down some people that have influenced me. An elementary school librarian that said it was okay to check out more than one book at a time, and made sure that I could, you know, have access to things that turned me on to learning and reading and teaching and stuff. A high school football coach, an eighth grade social studies teacher, for a couple reasons. One is that death comes to us all. Samuel was a man of God. He still dies. And, you know, I don't want that to happen without the opportunity to say thank you. And, hey, by the way, you might be interested in how things turned out. And speaking of how things turned out, you know about Jesus. David said those things, you know, to the people that he cared about while he was still alive. I think that's a compelling example. So he was free to go the other direction at the funeral, I guess is what I'm saying. In verse 2, when he's going down to the south, he's going to encounter a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This man was very rich. Kind of an unorthodox structure to the narrative in this chapter. It kind of goes back and forth and forth and back. But there's a man in Maon who's going to be instrumental in this chapter. But just to get the geography clear, this is the city of Carmel in the south of Judah. We're in the Sinai Peninsula, basically. This isn't Mount Carmel to the north. This is the city of Carmel. But David, the point is even further away from Saul than he was last chapter. How come? Well, I think with Samuel out of the picture, one, Samuel in some respects was still Saul's conscience. And his presence there, I think, was at least a little bit of a check on Saul's bad behavior. And then secondly, knowing that Samuel was a prayer warrior, one less person praying and interceding for David. So he heads south and he's hiding out in sheep country. And we find out later he's specifically hiding out in this rich man's territory, or if not in territory that he owns, at least in a place where his servants habitually grazed his livestock, his 3,000 sheep, his 1,000 goats, verse 2. And what's going to become clear as we continue going through this chapter is while hiding out in that same territory, David and his men provide protection for the shepherds and for the livestock. They're hanging out there. Here's these shepherds. They're innocent enough kind of people. They're minding their own business. So David and his men, because they're, you know, armed military sorts of folks, provide protection for them. Why would that be important? Think about where they are. They're in the south of Judah, close to where? Close to who? Philistines. What have the Philistines been doing for a couple hundred years at this point? All kinds of border raids, especially, we've seen this as we went through Judges in the first part of 1 Samuel, especially around harvest time, especially when the animals are grown and mature and ready for slaughter. All of a sudden, the Philistines appear and they say, hey, thanks for doing all the hard work. Thanks for doing the hoeing and the weeding and the sowing and the harvesting. We'll take the grain off your hands. Hey, thanks for feeding the animals and taking care of them and keeping the wolves away. We'll take them off your hands. So the closer it would get to shearing time, the more valuable that protection would be. And it turns out, verse 2, it's shearing time. The very rich man is shearing his sheep in Carmel. David and his men have successfully protected them. The name of the man was Nabal. Nabal, as it turns out, means fool, which means his parents didn't like him very much. I read last week in New Jersey, of course, because this is where weird stuff happens, there are parents there who are being charged. They've been arrested and formally charged with child abuse because they named their child Adolf Hitler. And I haven't decided yet what I think about that. Not a lot of people named Adolf anymore. But anyway, we have a sense of where this is headed. We got a rich man named Fool. The name of his wife was Abigail, and her parents liked her better because that means my father is joy, or joy of the father. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man, Nabal, was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. which we got to ask, what is a smart, good-looking woman doing ending up with a guy who's harsh and evil in his doings? Don't know. Could be an arranged marriage. A lot of commentators think so. Could be that he wasn't like that when she married him. Could be that she grew up with harsh and evil parents and that's what seemed normal to her. Who knows? But verse 4, this is all kind of setting the stage. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, those sheep that David and his men have been helping to protect. Verse 5, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, Nabal, rich guy, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers, which means that you're going to do some shearing, which means there's going to be a party, a feast, a celebration, because that was the custom at this time. Your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while when they were in Carmel. We didn't take anything. We didn't let anybody else take anything. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Don't take my word for it. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. Now, I lived in New Jersey for 20 years where people named their sons Adolf Hitler, but so it kind of warps my perception of things a little bit. And when I read this, at first glance, it sounds a little bit like a shakedown because that's what it would be, you know, where I used to hang out. It sounds a little bit like the guys who come around and say, hey, for $100 a week, I'll give you fire protection. Make sure that your store doesn't burn down tragically and unexpectedly in the middle of the night. I mean, it kind of, you could read it and it could kind of sound that way. But what we have to realize is that David is actually appealing to a really well-established custom of the time, that there would be all kinds of feasting and celebration and stuff around harvest time and around sheep shearing time and things like that. So it was customary. David is not inventing something out of his own mind. The people who helped keep the livestock safe or helped grow and cultivate the crops, whoever it was, got to partake. Now, it wouldn't mean that they'd necessarily get invited to the party, because after all, there were, you know, the upper class, the wealthy, the people of the household, and then there were the people who actually worked for a living. Shepherds in particular were very much second-class citizens, more like fourth-class citizens. But even they would still receive gifts. They would still participate in the bounty that was coming in. So if we read this with a less jaded eye, David is going out of his way to be polite as he appeals to this tradition. He's sending young men. He's not sending warriors. The Hebrew there, he's sending the youngest of the people who are with him, scripts their greeting for them. Hey, here's, you know, don't be coarse, don't be abrupt, but, you know, say the word peace three times. Very carefully scripts the greeting for them. You might not have realized, but we've been doing this thing, and you know we're not offended that you haven't noticed us, but we know that out of the goodness of your heart, the kindness of your being, and the benevolence of your soul, this is something that you're going to want to do. So verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal very appropriately, according to all the words in the name of David, and they waited. Hey, we've been helping you out. We were wondering if you'd want to help us out. Sort of the custom, and you know? So Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David and who's the son of Jesse? There's many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat and have it killed for my shearers and give it to men that I don't know from where they're from? Which is not so much the answer they were hoping for. Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Well, he knows who David is. 1 Samuel 18 tells us that David's fame had spread through all of Israel. What he's really saying is, who does David think he is? Who does he think he is? Isn't he supposed to be serving Saul? I don't see Saul anywhere, and if David's here without Saul, that means he's a rebel. That means he's a fugitive. That means he's some no good, no account. That's sort of the tone that we're getting here from Nabal. And it's not the first time David's gotten this response, right? Not the last time he's going to get it either. But every time he gets this response, it reminds us, when we say we're going to follow God, that's what we're signing up for. Our good deeds, our best intentions, our most heroic efforts are going to be unappreciated at best, misunderstood, and maligned at worst. David didn't have to protect this guy's sheep. But he did, because that's the kind of guy that he was. He probably, you know, might have been hoping or expecting that he might participate in the harvest, but even not necessarily. But that good deed is getting thrown back in his face. Just like, you know, you go on of your way to take care of a sick family member or do something on a Sunday morning, and someone's going to say, well, you're carnal, you're lazy, you're staying away from church. Yeah, but I had this ministry thing over here, and she was sick, and I was, yeah, I know. You know, even every time we try to correct somebody with all of the humility that Paul warns us to in 2 Timothy 2:25, correct someone with humility and try to bring them to a place of repentance, and when you do it gently and choose your words just carefully and meekly, 9 out of 10 times, you're going to end up the bad guy. If not forever, at least in that moment. Nabal's 100% wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. He's the mayor of wrong here. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men when I don't know where they're from? Count it. 7 personal pronouns in that one verse. Me, my, mine. 7 times in one verse. That's a little impressive. He's the mayor of wrong here, because it's not about me, my, mine. Everything we have belongs to who? Belongs to God. But when we start getting all about me and my and mine, then it starts to be about protecting and defending what's me and my and mine. And anybody who comes near is going to get a mouthful, if not a fistful, if not a swordful. You know, the tithes that Nabal was supposed to have been paying, I've got a suspicion that he wasn't, for reasons that we'll get to. But the tithes that he was supposed to have been paying were intended to remind him everything that we have is God. Scripture says that. Old Testament Scripture says that really, really explicitly. And the fact that we were supposed to give back that first tenth of the crops, first tenth of the livestock, first tenth of the increase of anything, was intended to underscore, hey, it's all his. And he's being gracious enough to let us use 90% of it. But here's just a reminder for us that it really all belongs to him. The tithe was more than anything intended to drill that lesson into our heads. Instead, in the hearts of wicked men, what does it do? Okay, I've given God, grudgingly, his share. Don't touch the rest. Which is why, in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul go out of their way to make clear God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver, someone who really understands. It's not about percentage and formula and apportioning things out. It's according to the principle and the right understanding. It's all God's. It's from God's. It belongs to God. It's for God. Sunday we talked about, and I still am hanging on to this, you know, pithy little idea, the cross is I crossed out. But Nabal hasn't gotten there. He's busy worshiping the trinity of stupidity. Me, myself, and I. Meanwhile, David's young men turn on their heels. They go back, because it's clear they're not going to get anywhere with this guy. They came and told David all of these words. And here's where it gets interesting. Verse 13, David says to his men, every man gird on his sword. Mount up. Lock and load. It's go time. David's ticked. I mean, and understandably so, because that's what Nabal was going for. I mean, his words were intended to insult David, and it worked. He's insulted, and he's more than a little bit hot. Glance down to verse 21. Verse 21 says David had said. What he says at the time, we don't get it until later, but what he says at this time is, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. Not one sheep got one hair on their head and body, and it being, they were fine, protected all of them. And what has he done? He's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. What's he saying? He's saying, I did all of this good, and this is how he repays me. We're going to go kill him and kill all of the men in his family and kill all the men working for him. We're going to kill them until they're dead. So back up to verse 13, every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. 400 men went with David, 200 stayed behind to guard the supplies, at which point you just want to put your Bible down and say, David, 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 what are you thinking? Where's the guy from the last chapter? What happened to the whole love your enemies thing? What happened to the whole don't take vengeance thing? What happened to the whole don't repay evil with evil thing? What happened is that in chapter 24, David won. He understood the truth, he applied the truth, he had victory in the truth, and now he's vulnerable in the exact same area because it's a new day with new temptations and with new challenges, and he's got to fight the battle all over again. He can't coast on yesterday's win. And I think on some level, probably, I'm guessing a little bit, but based on his behavior, I'm guessing that on some level, David took a little pride in the victory that he had. Hey, I'm the guy who doesn't repay evil for evil. And that's usually when we blow it. When we check something, when we highlight something, when we flag something, that's a strength. That's who I am. That's what I do. Think about Peter. Apostle Peter. Greatest strength. Single most distinguishing, defining characteristic. Bold. Peter was bold. Peter was bold to the point of being brash. Peter's the guy who says, "Not so, Lord." Peter's the guy on Sunday who's going to say, "Hey, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, let's build you booths. I know what to do here because I see dead prophets all the time. I'm the man with the plan for this." He's the guy who whips out a sword and cuts off the soldier's ear defending Jesus. Peter's greatest strength, I mean, strength to the point where sometimes it was actually his weakness, was that he was bold. Except when? Except when he needed to be. Except in the garden when a little girl says, "Didn't I see you with him?" And he denies Jesus not once but three times. When he really needed to be bold, he wasn't. How come? Because in Peter's mind, the one thing he was sure he was bold. And that's usually where we blow it. We usually don't fail in things that we've got flagged as weaknesses. Because we're careful about them, we've got hedges around them, we've got accountability set up. If we know we're weak, we usually build a wall. And we usually are diligent and vigilant. If we think we're strong, that's when we let our guard down. Joe Paterno. Joe Paterno, for years, decades of college football, his whole reputation, his whole identity has been around being the guy who says, "You know what, the rules of the game and the integrity of the institution are bigger than any of us." I mean, for decades, he's been the guy who's embodied the game is more important than we are, the integrity of Penn State is more important than anybody. Don't want to prejudge the guy because not all of the facts are in, but it seems that that might be the very area in which he failed. The thing that everybody who knows college football came to associate is his single defining strength or quality. David may be thinking, "You know what, I'm the guy who doesn't repay evil for evil." But where does he make his mistake? Something unexpected happens. Something bugs him. Something gets to him. And what does he not do? He doesn't take it to the Lord. Doesn't pray. Doesn't say, "God, I'm really ticked. What do I do here? Because this is wrong. This is 18 different kinds of wrong, and you know what's wrong, and God just..." I think if he had prayed, God would have turned him around in a hurry, because David, we've seen time and time again, is the guy, when he goes to the Lord, he's the guy who hears from the Lord. I think God would have shut him down and shut him down hard, but what happens? Instead of talking to God, he talks to himself. And you know, when I talk to myself, mostly I'm rationalizing things. Mostly I'm trying to convince myself that it's okay to do something that my better self knows isn't okay to do. Surely in vain I've protected all that this surely. You know, he just, surely. If he's, you know, when somebody starts off the conversation, "Don't you think that? Isn't it obvious that?" Everybody knows that. I mean, when you start off that way, you've already lost. "Surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good, and I'm going to kill him. And I'm going to kill everyone who knows him." I mean, it's an understandable reaction because it's a human reaction. It's the same reaction I have when I'm out there driving on the canal route and somebody cuts me off, and all I'm thinking is, my car's 15 years old. And if I get in front of them and slam on the brakes, yeah, I think those things too. Yeah, I mean, we're human, and we still have this wretched heart, and we still are going to have those thoughts. Our flesh cries out for vengeance. One of my favorite stories, I was years ago, Ann and I weren't even married, and she was living in Illinois, I was living in New Jersey, but she was going to have some surgery that, you know, wasn't completely routine. I saw her with her parents, and I had to go do something, and I can't even remember what, but, you know, she went into the OR, and it was going to be a couple hours, and I went to make a phone call or something, and I go back, and I'm trying to find her parents, and I spot them in the cafeteria, so I go down and walk over with my tea and sit down with her parents, and the people sitting with her parents looked at me and said, "I'm sorry, this is a private conversation. What are you even doing sitting down here? We're here, and please leave." I'm looking over at her parents, and her father-in-law in particular was loving this. he was the guy when Ann's sister's husband asked him for Katie's hand in marriage, looked him in the eye and said, "What are you going to do if I say no?" That was his sense of humor. So he's not saying anything. And Ann's mom is deferring to her husband, so she's not saying anything. And part of me wanted to laugh, and part of me wanted to reach across and punch senior citizens right in the nose. Come on, this is the woman I love, and I've flown halfway across the country to be here. And, you know, I mean, that's what our flesh does. It just gets riled, and we want to do something about it. And that's David. I mean, it's David, not just here, but again and again and again. How often in Psalms do we hear David say, "God, let me just smack him. Just a little smack"? What's God's consistent response? I mean, when David bothers to ask, God's consistent response is, "Let me handle it. Let me handle it. I will handle it. And I'll do it better than you." God says, "Let me handle it. And I'm going to, not because you want me to, and I'm not going to do it when you want me to, and I'm probably not going to do it the way that you want me to, but if you trust me and take your hand off your sword, I'm going to do it better than you." I think that's one reason that when we get to the New Testament and we see Paul talking about qualifications for pastors and elders, he says to Timothy and he says to Titus, make sure that they're sober-minded. Because if they're not, they're going to be out on the canal route one day and they're going to do something really, really stupid with a Porsche. God wants people who are going to go to Him and say, "God, this is what my flesh says, but what do you say?" God wants leaders who realize that the righteous hurts, the things that rightly and legitimately offend us, the things that we correctly assess as wrong with a capital W and a capital Ong, they should drive us closer to God. They shouldn't propel us further from God. When bad stuff happens to good people, that should make us all the more determined to trust God. It should make us all the more determined. You know what? If there's a legitimate wrong, all the more I want God to deal with it, because He's going to make sure it's dealt with. Counseled a man some time ago who, without getting into the details, had a really cruel sibling. I mean, very cruel. And they were obviously, when they became adults, didn't have a lot to do with one another. The person that I knew was the one who ended up taking care of his parents. The other one was off doing crimes and, indulging himself. Well, comes time to deal with the parents' estate, and the person I knew said, "You know what, this guy has been nothing but trouble. He's been nothing but cruel to me and to my parents. And even though in the parents' will there was a certain percentage of the estate of the assets that he was supposed to get," he said, "You know what, that guy doesn't deserve it. And even if I gave it to him, he'd probably use it on drugs and alcohol, or he'd use it to go hurt people. So you know what, I'm not going to give it to him." He decided that he was going to execute a little bit of vengeance. And the reason that I know this is that I met him, and he was seeking help after years of depression, after years of almost paralyzing fear, after years of stress-induced illness, not just because of the guilt, but because he'd stay up at night wondering if his brother was going to find out and hunt him down and hurt him. Whatever his brother might have, could have done to him, he did to himself 1,000 times worse because he took that vengeance into his own hands. And we can only speculate what God would have done if he just released it to the Lord and said, Lord, get him. In God's way and in God's timing. But see, David's not thinking remotely on this level. He's thinking about one thing. He's thinking about his sword and Nabal's throat. But while all of this is happening, off stage, we got something else brewing. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. King James says he railed against them, insulted them, verbally assaulted them, tuned them up good. But the men, verse 15, the thing is, Abigail, these men were very good to us. We weren't hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he's such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So the servant is saying to Nabal's wife Abigail, David's coming, and he's angry, and he's got a right to be angry, and you got to do something because there's no reasoning with your husband. The servant says to Abigail, this isn't going to end well, and I tell Nabal, except he's a jerk and he won't listen. So Abigail, verse 18, makes haste, takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, roughly a bushel of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on donkeys, which, by the way, proves that Nabal was well able to take care of David and his men, because this is food that's just lying around. She says, oh my, okay, I've got to do something, runs down to the pantry, and this is just what happens to be sitting there. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I'm coming after you. But she didn't tell her husband Nabal. And some commentators take this and they go off and they say, well, okay, but the problem, Abigail, is the end doesn't justify the means, and you're in rebellion because you're acting without your husband's authorization and consent. I have a hard time going there because two reasons. One is, as the mistress of the home, as it were, food would almost certainly be under her authority. So this is probably things that she had the delegated authority to decide what to do with. And even if that's not true, clearly she's doing what's right in God's eyes. So I'm not sure I can go along with commentators who see this as rebellion. And I've got a third reason, which we'll get to before we're done. Verse 20, as she rode on the donkey that she rode down under the cover of the hill, which, remember, this is very rocky, hilly terrain, so she could approach David without being seen. She knew the road he'd be on. And verse 20, she kind of conceals herself and comes around a hill, and sure enough, verse 20, there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Verse 21 and 22, we've already read David is swearing oaths and justifying his rage. I think the reason that it's placed here rather than earlier when he actually says these things is to remind us when she meets David, he's got a head of steam up. He's just full of unbridled rage to make us appreciate what happens in verse 23. David's coming with a head of steam and all of his men with him. And when Abigail saw David, verse 23, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. David's on the warpath, and she lies down right in front of him, is the picture. She fell at his feet and said, on me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. And he must not have run over her because she's able to keep talking. On the one end, you've got David who's just furious. But it had to be more than a little bit unexpected. Here's a woman out in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the night. And The oath that he'd taken technically was just that he was going to kill all of the men of the household. And she's a girl, and she's got food. So he holds up a little bit, and Abigail says, verse 25, "Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." You know, I hope that's not how Anne talks when I'm out of the room. She's talking about her husband here. And she says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name means fool. He lives up to his name. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent, because I'm not a fool, and I would have treated him better. I know how to treat guests. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." You know where Nabal manages to use me, my, or mine 7 times in one verse? She, over the course of this monologue, I think says my lord 12 or 13 times. A little contrast there. But I don't think she knew the weight her words would carry. I might be wrong, but personally, I don't know that she really comprehends exactly what it is she's laying on him. Think about it. "Since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand." See, she probably meant, "I got here just in time to intercept you before you laid waste to my household," which is true. But think about how those words would have hit David, because completely, I think, unintentionally, she's reminding him, "Hey, you didn't kill Saul. The Lord held you back from killing Saul. But aren't you about to make the exact same mistake that God saved you from in the cave that day?" See, at this point, David is realizing, oh, good grief, I'm once again on the verge of becoming everything I've worked so hard to not be. If I do this, I'm going to be just like Saul. If I do this, I'm going to be just like Nabal. And Abigail says, yeah, don't do that. But I think it's hitting him with an even greater weight than she appreciates. When she says, verse 26, "Let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal," she's saying, hey, David, not you. You're called to something more. Verse 28, "The Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house." Consider that. I mean, possible that she's heard, possible that she's guessed, possible that God has revealed to her that not only is David going to be the king, but so are his descendants. But this is before the Davidic covenant is spoken out loud in 2 Samuel. So this is interesting foreshadowing that David is going to not just be king, but he's going to have a legacy. Why is David going to get that? Well, in her view, my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in him throughout his days. Which is another way of saying David's a man after God's own heart. Now, it's interesting, every time we read, every time we study, at least me, every time we look at that idea, David's a man after God's own heart, what's the yeah but? If you know anything about the life of David, every time you hear David, man after God's own heart, what's the really conspicuous yeah but, the asterisk on his record? Bathsheba and Uriah, right? He kills Uriah. David's a murderer, and we trip over that when we're thinking about David as a man after God's own heart, because it casts a bit of a shadow over his legacy. Well, how much more of a shadow would there be if David had been a mass murderer before his kingdom even gets started? I mean, would he even have gotten to be king? God disqualified Saul when Saul wasn't obedient to God. Would God have allowed David to ascend the throne if he'd followed through with his plan? Seems a little doubtful. And Saul's case, think about it from Saul's perspective, Saul would win a huge public relations victory because as it stands, David has some followers. Most people are obedient to Saul either because they buy his version of the story or out of fear. But if David is going just wantonly wiping out a whole household, well, that would have validated everything that Saul was accusing David of. So, verse 29, Abigail seems to have an understanding of what David's going through. I mean, the split between him and Saul is certainly no secret. Nabal knows about it. In verse 29, she says, think about it. A man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, Saul, in other words. And she's saying, David, that is what it is, and I feel bad about that. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. That's fantastic. I mean, we read she was smart. We also read she was beautiful in appearance, which incidentally is only said of two other women in Scripture, Rachel and Esther. So she's beautiful, but she's also smart. This proves how smart she is, because there's no way she picks that metaphor by accident. David, your life is bound in a bundle of the living with the Lord your God. See, there she's saying you're wrapped up like a valuable treasure is wrapped up, you know, layer by layer, and then held really close. You buy something glass or fragile at the store, and they wrap it in paper, and then they wrap it in more paper, and then they wrap it in more paper, and then they wrap it in a bag and in another bag, and they put it in a box, and you're still carrying it because God cares for you that much, she's saying to David. He cares for you like he cares for a precious jewel. He protects you. He holds you close. That's you because he loves you, but your enemies, he's going to fling them away like a boy flings a rock out of a slingshot. Oh, there's an expression. She's reminding David of something that he used to know when he was a boy with a slingshot, that God would deal with his enemies, just like he did with Goliath, just like he's going to do with Saul. David used to know that, and she's saying, David, you're better than this. These are things that you know, and these are things that you should remember before you make a mistake that you can't undo. Verse 30, it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you. Remember he said you're going to be king, David? God promised that. So Nabal can't interfere with that. God has appointed you ruler over Israel. When you are king, when everybody knows what we know today, you don't want this to be grief to you, verse 31. You don't want this to be offense of heart to you. You don't want to be carrying around the legacy that you've shed blood without cause or that you've avenged yourself. Nabal, he's not worth it, she's saying. He's my husband, I know. David, you're going to be king, and when you're king, you're going to have big things to worry about. You're going to have important things to do. And when you're doing those things and deciding those things, you don't want to be haunted by this blood on your hands. You don't want to have this memory lurking in the back of your mind. You don't want the guilt. You don't want the consequences. That's an important message for David. It's an important thing for you and I to remember. The bumper sticker says, hey, not perfect, just forgiven. Forgiven doesn't mean the consequences go away. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I can go out and sin sins, and then I can remember that I don't want to do that, that I'm better than that I'm a king's kid, that I have the power through the Holy Spirit to not sin. And I can run to the cross, and when I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. But here's the thing, just because I'm forgiven doesn't mean the consequences go away. If I go rob a bank tomorrow and then say, oh, Lord, I blew it. God, forgive me. He will. He has. Still might be jail time. Because I'm sure I'm not smart enough to actually get away with it. We cheat on our wives. We might be forgiven by God. Wives might leave us. Actions have consequences. Forgiveness and consequences, two different things. Anyway, verse 31, Abigail says, David, think about this stuff. She doesn't say David, she says my Lord. Again and again and again, she says my Lord. But she says, think about these things. Are your choices consistent with your identity? You're the king. Are your choices consistent with your destiny? You're going to rule and reign over Israel. If you turn away now, you get to be king, David. All I'm asking is that when you do, if you do, remember your maidservant, verse 31. She says, I'm here to give you what you're due. You're right. You were always right. You're entitled to a certain percentage of our feast, of our celebration, because you did provide protection. Here it is. I got figs. I got lamb, I got wine, I got all kinds of stuff. Accept this and let's call it even, and then go be king. In verse 32, David gets it. I mean, like all of a sudden he gets it. He says to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. I mean, he gets it that quick because it's not a new idea. It's just stuff that in his anger and frustration, he forgot for a little while. He forgot that hurt feelings don't justify disobedience. He forgot that sin doesn't justify more sin. And he forgot that he wasn't here on earth to return evil for evil. He was here to be a different guy, a guy after God's own heart, who responds to evil with good and trust that God will avenge. Verse 34, he says, indeed, the Lord God of Israel lives, who's kept me back from hurting you. Unless you'd hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal, because I could have done it, and I would have regretted it. So David received from her hand what she'd brought to him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. I've heeded your voice. I've respected your person. Just, it's kind of something to notice about how she confronts him. She's practicing what she preaches, isn't she? She's not meeting anger with anger. He's coming after her husband. We would understand if she was all riled up, even if the guy is kind of a jerk. But she doesn't confront David's self-righteousness with more self-righteousness. A soft answer turns away wrath. 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth and they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. She's responding to the evil that he intends with all of the goodness and grace she can muster. She meets him with respect, all kinds of humility, bows down before him, calls him Lord. She doesn't condemn the worst in him, which is right out there on display. I mean, if she wanted to, it was right there. She doesn't condemn the worst in him. She appeals to the best in him that she knows is there. It's just hard to see right now. Charles Spurgeon says that there's no way of keeping out the fire of sin except by having the fire of grace blazing within the spirit. We must fight fire with fire. And that's what she's doing. She's meeting all of his sin and rage with an equally raging grace. I think there's probably a whole marriage ministry lesson in there somewhere, but which is actually ironic considering how the chapter ends. Let's hit it real quick. Abigail went to Nabal. There he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry within him because he was loaded. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light, which is wisdom. Never confront drunk people. You know? It'll either anger them or amuse them. The one thing it won't do is anything productive. Anyway, wait until they're sober, which she does. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Maybe a stroke, maybe a heart attack, we don't know. We know that it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. God dealt with the situation. Everyone who's surprised, stand on your head. Yeah, me neither. God dealt with the situation because he's God and that's what he does. And David's hands stay clean. It's really hard to go wrong when we let the Lord referee, isn't it? Whatever we've got in mind, God's going to do it better. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who's pleaded the case of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. And the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel. They spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, followed the messengers of David, and became his wife. Which, couple things here. One is, here's the law of sowing and reaping again. Again and again, we see this in Scripture. Nabal exalts himself. He gets humbled. Abigail humbles herself. She's exalted. She gets all of her husband's wealth and marries the king. So good for Abigail. The problem, of course, is that David shouldn't have gone there because he's already married to Michal. Well, but not really. Verse 44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So maybe it's okay, except the Holy Spirit knew we were going to say that, which is why we've got verse 43. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives, and this is going to come back to haunt him. We've always come full circle, if you think about it, because with Abigail's help, he avoids one mistake, avoids potentially a really big mistake, but then flush with victory, he makes another one. Which reminds us, you know, David might and is in so many ways be a type of Christ, but he's still a man. He's a man after God's own heart. Still a man. And we're going to see both aspects of that on display as we continue studying his life. But interestingly, as we wrap up today, I actually don't think that David here is the clearest type of Christ that we have in this chapter. On and off through his life, he's a magnificent type of Christ, but in this particular chapter, I don't think he's the best one. I actually think the best type of Christ in this chapter is Abigail. And not a lot of commentators want to go here, I think probably because she's a girl, and we're not sure what to do with that. But let's rewind the tape and decide for yourself what you think. Go back to verse 14. Abigail has a perfect understanding of the situation. How does she acquire this understanding? From an unnamed servant. Isn't it interesting how often unnamed servants show up in Scripture, often pointing us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Verse 17, she recognizes the wrath that's brewing on the horizon. She sees the wrath that David is bringing. Jesus spoke of hell more often than he spoke of heaven, if you go through Scripture. She recognizes the wrath and responds. What does she do? She sends servants before her. Isn't interesting? Before Jesus came the prophets, immediately before Jesus came John the Baptist. Verse 23, humbles herself. She dismounts, she bows down, and so forth. Isn't that what Jesus did? Humbled himself, became a man, stripped himself of all of the prerogatives of his divinity. Verse 24, seeks the forgiveness of the one embodying all of the wrath, saying, put it on my account. So in this, if you're buying what I'm selling, David is actually a type of God the Father with all of the wrath, righteous wrath. Verse 24, Abigail seeks his forgiveness, not on her account. She says, I wasn't even there. But she intercedes on behalf of somebody that she admits is an abject knucklehead. Verse 25, doesn't defend Nabal, in fact, admits that he's beyond defense, calls him a scoundrel. That's New King James. King James says he's a son of Belial. The Hebrew, the son of Belial, that means that he's worthless. He's purposefully ignorant, despises the law and everything that's good. 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul uses the same term to refer to Satan. What does Christ have to do with Belial? She says, yeah, he's being evil. And your wrath is righteous, but I'm asking you to forgive him anyway. On what basis should David forgive this scoundrel? Verse 27, she says, because I'm paying the price. Here's payment. Here's everything that you're entitled to. Because God doesn't forgive us without also extracting justice. What Jesus did at the cross was bear God's wrath. All of the justice that our sin required was met, was paid, but it was paid by Jesus instead of by us. She brought payment to square the books. In verse 28, 29, 30, why does David do it? She says, do this because of who you are. Do this because you're a king, and that's what kings do. Why did God forgive us? Why did he send his only begotten son to die for us? because he's God and that's what God does. He loves. Verse 35, David accepts her offering. And verse 35, Nabal is granted peace. He says, peace to your household. Nabal's granted peace specifically because of her intercession. Nabal means fool. Abigail means joy of the father, or my father is joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Of course, on the other side of all of that, still up to Nabal to decide what to do next, right? In verse 37, apparently he's not willing. His heart turns to stone. He's a rich guy, and it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to be saved. Jesus said that a couple weeks ago in Luke. Blessed are you poor if you realize that you're poor. Woe to you who are rich and think that you've got it wired. Nabal thought that he had it wired and wasn't willing to entertain the possibility that maybe, just maybe, he didn't. That's the choice that we've got all, that we've all got, right? We were reminded at the very beginning of the chapter, the godly and the ungodly, 10 out of 10 people die. But on the other side of even that choice, assuming that we've decided not to be Nabal, to admit that we're poor and that we need a Savior, notice what else is layered in here in verse 29. The opportunity that all of us have in Christ Jesus. The opportunity that he purchased for us at the cross. Verse 29, a man is risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. That's you and I right now, tonight, if we're in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you might also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write to you that your joy, hey, there it is again, may be full. That's our standing. We're bound into this bundle of eternal life with God and with each other through Jesus Christ. He holds us close. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit for eternity. We're treasured forever. 1 Corinthians 12:13, same idea. As the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, have been made to drink into that one Spirit. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're gathered together like a chick, like a hen gathers her chicks, protected, sheltered underneath His wings, so that we have the same option right now, today, that David had, to let our destiny dictate our choices. We know, and we can know that we know, and we can stand here, sit here, be here together tonight, 100% certain that our eternity is purchased by Jesus, 100% certain that we will rule and reign with Him, 100% certain of our destiny, as certain as David was of his. God promised David, David, you're going to be king over Israel. God promised us forever glory, joint heirs with Christ. We rule and reign with Him. We get to be like Abigail. Step onto the type for a second. The easier type, I don't think it's as powerful, but the easier one is that Abigail becomes David's bride. We get to be like Abigail. All this in heaven too. C.S. Lewis says, you know, you aim at earth, you get nothing. You aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. That's Abigail. She aims for God and she gets the riches of the earth thrown in. Why wouldn't we do that? Well, same reason as David. Our flesh rises up. But we got the same opportunity as David, because just like Abigail reminds David of things that he already knew but in the moment forgot, The Lord reminds us here tonight in the pages of His Word, we get to choose Him. We get to let what we know about our destiny inform the choices that we make today. I started off by quoting Alan Redpath. I want to end quoting him as well. I didn't steal the whole message from him, just the beginning and the end. But he closes his commentary on this chapter with words that are way better than anything I'm going to come up with. And he asks, does the Holy Spirit draw near to you now and say, my child, of course you're right. That person should never have treated you like that. Even though he's been very high-handed, it's not worthy of one moment of your attention. Remember who you are, and remember the great purpose I have for your life. Remember your high calling, that you're a child of God, a joint heir with Christ, destined to share my kingdom. And he goes on to say, you must not meet the Lord Jesus with soiled hands or a life stained by something that could ruin you after so many years of Christian experience. Listen, my child, says the Lord to us today. I know that you've got no stock of grace at your command. The strength that I gave you yesterday is not enough for today. The grace that you've already received will not enable you to stand right now. But depend upon me again for what you need at this moment. We have to learn that the Christian life is a succession of holy moments in which we count on His grace and strength to see us through. Oh, I can't live like that, you might object. Then let this be the climax of the Lord's appeal to your heart. Your life is bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord your God. He's identified Himself with you in Christ Jesus, who died for you on Calvary. Now identify yourself with Him. Abigail is just a picture. The Lord is the great reality. He wants you to marry Him today, to become identified with Him, to find indeed that your life is bound up in a bundle of life with Himself. Then all of these complicated situations that drive you to the point of distraction, He'll deal with as simply as throwing a stone out of a sling. Trust Him right now in whatever situation you might find yourself, so that you might rest in Him and in His power. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll be just getting started. We were blind, but God has opened our eyes. Now that He's opened our eyes, let's not let anything in this world close them. Let's not anything in this world distract us, confuse us, blind us to the glory that awaits. And as we stare at that glory, as we rivet our gaze on it, let's make the decisions about how we confront the Sauls and the Nabals and the everything in our lives. Mindful like David needed to be mindful. Mindful of our destiny. Mindful of our eternity. Mindful that we are His treasure and that He will defend us. He'll cast our enemies away like stones from a sling. He'll hold us close. We are His great treasure. He's purchased us with unimaginable price. He's not going to let us go now. God bless you. Why don't we end on that note and go forth just mindful of God's amazing grace. Amen. Amen. Let's love each other. Let's love the Lord. Let's love people through the Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. and the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.